Robert Frost said, "Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both. And be one traveler, long I stood, and looked down one as far as I could, to where it bent to the undergrowth. Then took the other as just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim, because it was grassy and watered where, though as for that, the time passing there had worn, then really about the same. And both that morning equally lay, in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I marked the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." What Frost so beautifully portrays for us in his famous poem is equally laid out for us here in Proverbs chapter 8, although Solomon, unlike Frost, doesn't talk of two roads. Here in this passage tonight, he talks of two houses. And yet the difference that Frost wrote about, that difference that made all the difference in the world, it still appears to us in much the same way. This passage portrays two houses, one on either side of the road. On one side, a house stands wide open with an elegant lady named Wisdom inviting us in. On the other side of the road, another house stands open, this time with a seductive lady named Folly, who also invites us in. And the question again comes to our mind, which side will we take? Which house will we enter? Well, the right answer, of course, is easy, at least in theory. We're often told today all we need is the right information, and therefore the internet can provide that for us, and we'll be ready. We'll be smart. We'll be geniuses. We'll make the right choice. We'll go the right path. But in reality, if we're honest, we're all running back and forth between those two houses multiple times every day of our lives, between the house of wisdom and the house of folly. So before we sort of take off on that journey tonight, I want to say two things about what complicates that choice that we make every single day of our lives between those two houses that sort of sets the stage for Proverbs 9. First, all of us in this room have histories. We're not, like the Buddhists suggest, a blank slate. We are no tabula rasa. We are no longer blank slates. We have scribbles and erasure marks and misspellings and doodlings written in a messy way all over our hearts. In fact, that didn't just start with the first time you messed up. We were born complicated, the Bible says. We were born with a bias towards folly. We were born, in other words, guilty. Theologians call that original sin. And again, if you want to make a liberal's head explode, suggest to them that you believe in the biblical doctrine of original sin. That's not fair! And so just protest that all day long as you wish, but it's in the Bible, it is real, and it explains why our wills are shackled. Why are we in chains from the moment that we are born? It's because we're not truly born free, as much as the songwriter would sing. We are born distinctively unfree. It explains why even obvious choices can be difficult or impossible for us, because our hearts are corrupt, down even beneath the level of choice. You're no blank slate. And here's the good road, and here's the bad road. Here's the house of wisdom, and here's the house of folly, and you're just neutral somewhere in the middle. That would be wonderful if it were true, but thanks to Adam, we have a more complicated history than that. Add to that our underlying depravity. On top of that is our own scar tissue, our own history of poor choices, what the Bible would refer to even as sinful choices that we've committed, and the wounds that we have suffered, including scar tissue from botched surgeries that we've tried to perform on ourselves. I know I can fix it. I know I can do better. And the scar tissue and the pain just continues. Sort of like those two bats who came back to the cave late at night just before dawn to compare notes. And the first bat just was worse for the wear. He was beaten up and bloody all over the place. He came back dripping blood from all over the place. And the first bat said to him, "Wow, how did you get such a great taste of all the goods? You have blood everywhere." He said, "Well, you know how when you come up out of the cave?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "And then normally when we come out of the cave, you turn to the right?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, if you turn to the left, there's a wall." That explains a lot. Well, just like that, we have fallen, and truly we can't get up. All of us are tainted not only by original sin, but by sin of our own making. And that makes this choice between the two houses so difficult and even impossible. The second thing that complicates this choice between the two houses is that the gospel addresses us. It tells us the truth about ourselves and tells us that the real issue is we are newborn people. We're not the same as we were born. We're not the same as we were yesterday. Every single day, God creates us as something new, from glory to glory, from process to process, from grace to grace. We've already seen this in Proverbs. The word son appears 22 times in the first 8 chapters. And by that single word, God tells us, you're not like everyone else. Yes, you were born in sin, but you are my son, you are my child, and you are now in Christ. And that word of grace ought to open up great hope in you. Left to yourself, yes, you're lost. Left to yourself, yes, you're hopeless. Left to yourself, there's no way that you can choose the house of wisdom. But this wise choice here in chapter 9, not only is possible, it is because you are a child of God, joyous. It brings great honor and glory to God to make the choice towards the house of wisdom. So again and again, God looks you in the eye and calls you His Son, His beloved, in whom He is well pleased for the sake of Christ. The Bible repeats this everywhere. The Bible says God is treating you as sons in Hebrews 1:7, not as losers. The Bible says Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers, Hebrews 2:11. The Bible says in Matthew 12, and stretching out His hand towards His disciples, Jesus said, "These are my brothers." He said that to them, and He says that to us by His grace. So that helps us to know how to define ourselves. Not as a reject, not as a loser, not as a hopeless case. Yes, left to ourselves, we're all those things. But because of what Jesus has done, He has defined us in a new way, and therefore we are an heir, a spiritual heir to all the victories that Christ Jesus brings to His children. William Romaine, the Anglican pastor during the Great Awakening, taught us how to see ourselves in this new gospel light this way. He said, "Consider your state. You are a pardoned sinner, not under the law, but under grace, freely, fully saved from the guilt of all of your sins. There is, therefore, none to condemn. God, having justified you, He sees you in His Son, washed you in His blood, clothed you in His righteousness, and He embraces both Christ and you, the head and all of its members, with the same affection." Do you ever remind yourself of that? When you feel down, when you feel distressed, when you feel guilty, and all those feelings are genuine and real because you failed God one more time, that He looks at you in the Beloved and He says, "You are my child." Christ has come to us in this passage to say, "I am changing the subject from your failure, from your loss, from your rebellion, from your sin, to the story of my grace." And that ought to humble us, that ought to encourage us, and that ought to put us in the right place as God's children to read Proverbs 9. This passage divides into 3 paragraphs of 6 verses each. The first and third paragraphs really serve as bookends for that in the middle, each one with an invitation. The wise man is telling us in the first bookend, it's an either-or decision. There's no third option, so listen. Listen and learn. That invitation to wisdom stands open to all, with one exception. We've seen this already in the book of Proverbs. The one class of people, the one type of person that will not and must not and cannot pay attention to what Solomon is saying is the scoffer. So the scoffer is excluded here in verses 7 and 12. But that middle paragraph between those two invitations in chapter 9 explains why God excludes scoffers. But he welcomes everyone else, both the wise and the simple. So let's look at those. First, we see wisdom's invitation to life. In verse 1, wisdom's invitation. This is God's invitation written in large letters to you and to me. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. Here, as we've seen elsewhere, wisdom is personified as a classy lady, opening up to us her palatial grand home. But what in the world is Solomon talking about here in real terms? Well, once again, like we saw last week, taking the Bible for all that it is and everything that it teaches into account, this is actually not just a picture of Lady Wisdom, although it is that. At a deeper, more profound, and more true level, this is Jesus Christ Himself as the wealthy and wise friend who has thought of everything we need and provided it every single bit to us in full. The word for wisdom here clues us in on that. The word we have translated in our English translation at the very beginning of this verse is the word wisdom. Well, that's good. Thanks. I knew that already, Todd. Okay, well, but in the Hebrew, it's plural. In the Hebrew, this word for wisdom is actually wisdoms. It's not that Solomon is terrible at grammar. It's that he is great in communicating truth. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's not talking about a numerical plural, not more than one kind of wisdom. It is the alternative that wisdom is shown here as opposed to foolishness. In all of its glory, in all of its splendor, it's not a plural, it is a majesty of wisdom that he's speaking of. Not more than one, but something greater than one. Wisdom in all of its perfection, wisdom in all of its fullness, that's what he's speaking of. It is a plural of majesty because Jesus Christ lacks nothing that we need. Here's another biblical way of saying it, Psalm 63:5. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. Or as Jesus himself said it in John 10:10, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus is not stingy. The fact that wisdom's house has seven pillars here says exactly the same thing, that wisdom has taken the effort to have that house built. Wisdom goes to great extreme through all of her wealth to finance that house. Ordinary homes don't have pillars. And wisdom has used its perfection in completing that house. So if you think of Jesus as a really nice but sort of incompetent, helpless person, a religious idealist for people whose lives are really sufficiently privileged that they can afford that luxury of taking him or leaving him, then you don't understand Jesus at all. He is the greatest expert in the universe on you because he made you. He designed you from all of eternity. And he's better at building a great life for you than you could ever dream. Verse 2, she has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. In other words, there's no junk food at this feast. Lady Wisdom has been bustling about preparing a banquet of her best for us. Mixing the wine doesn't mean watering it down. It means adding in spices to make the wine even better. And the point of verse 2 is what Christ offers you is ready right now. It's all been prepared. There's nothing for you to add. It's all laid out on His banquet table, and it couldn't be more loving, it couldn't be more generous, it couldn't be more honoring for each of us. But again, what's the reality behind this metaphor here? Well, let's think back through everything we've already learned thus far in the book of Proverbs. The table that's spread with wisdom, with all the delicacies to satisfy us in every way of life, is just being shown once again. In Proverbs 1, wisdom preserves us from violent people. Chapter 2, wisdom enters our hearts with peace of conscience. Chapter 3, wisdom teaches us financial truths for life. Chapter 4, wisdom elevates our status in society. Chapter 5, wisdom guards and guides our sexuality. Chapter 6, wisdom elevates us towards industry and labor and goals. Chapter 7, wisdom protects us in times of temptation. Chapter 8, wisdom opens our eyes to the joyous creation, giving us a new perspective and way of living in all of Christ to set a good table for us. Now verses 3 through 6, she has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come. Eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave the company of the simple and live, and walk in the way of insight. Wisdom, as we've seen again, really Christ Himself, has sent messengers out into the world to invite more and more people to listen, more and more people to pay attention, more and more people into His banquet. Wisdom is bold and public. Wisdom cares deeply about every single person, and we are His messengers today. But even though we're involved, a divine voice is being heard. A more literal translation of verse 3 is, she has sent out her young women, she calls. Who calls? The women? Well, yes, but mystically, mysteriously, and miraculously, even though it's the women speaking, wisdom is speaking through the women. That's not hard for God. That is, her servants are getting the invitations out, but Lady Wisdom herself is speaking through them. It's a picture of the prophets and the apostles. It's a picture of Christian parents and Sunday school teachers and preachers who today speak the Great Commission to everyone who will listen. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as the Word of God. This ministry of the gospel, sadly, is too often forgotten today. That when I pick up the Bible and I read it, it's not the words of man. It is a book, but God lives in that book. And when I listen to the pastor preach, if he's preaching the Word of God in its truth and in its power, I am not listening to his opinions. I mean, who wants to hear my opinion on anything anyway? When I'm preaching, I'm not tossing out my opinions. I'm not putting my finger up in the air and see where the cultural winds fly. No, who cares about my opinions? Why should I care about yours? But in the preaching moment and in the teaching moment, when we sit under the Word of God and ask God to speak through us, that's exactly what He does. Previous generations understood and revered and enjoyed what was happening in the preaching moment. The Second Helvetic Confession of 1566 put it this way, quote, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. They weren't equating what I'm saying to the literal Bible. They're just saying God miraculously, through His Holy Spirit, speaks in the preaching moment so that what man says literally is what God says to our hearts. When you can see in your Bible that what the preacher is saying comes directly from the Bible, then you are hearing the Word of God. God is inviting you to His banquet. So the preacher's job is really simple. Don't mess it up. The preacher's job is don't complicate it. Just say what the Bible says. I don't have to dream up every week what to say to you. I don't have to put my finger in the air and see where the cultural winds are flying and say, well, I got to fit in with that. I've got to massage it this way. I've got to say it just this way. No, how about this, preacher? Say what the Word of God says. Because that'll be enough, and that'll be powerful, and that will convert, and that will grow, and that will move, and that will stir. So don't complicate it. Your job is just to let God do His job and stay out of the way. Our job as the hearer is just to receive it, to listen and to obey. God thus invites all of us into the joys that we have never known before because they come down through His Word from the very portals of heaven. Heard about that king who brought his daughter out. Nowadays we would say, I guess she wasn't the hottest girl around. The older days they would say she was homely. And so he said, whoever marries my daughter gets a great prize. Well, a man from the back said, all right, let me see the prize first. I'll tell you what, when you give your heart and your life to Jesus Christ, you not only get the prize, much more importantly, you get Jesus himself. He offers us himself in the banquet. And the good news the invitation suggests is anyone can join the party. He says, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. Remember again, the simple is the beginner who lacks commitment. But Christ is so humble to welcome us in, just as we are. Here is a simple gospel mantra always to keep in mind. One, I'm a complete idiot. Two, my future is incredibly bright because of Jesus. And three, anyone can get in on this. My future is bright, not because of me, not because of my plans, not because of my efforts, but because of Christ, who he is, and what he has done, and how he offers us himself in the gospel. All we have to do is turn to him. He says, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. That is repentance. Gospel repentance is more than just turning away from sin. You have to turn towards something. You have to turn literally towards someone. And gospel repentance is first and foremost, beginning and end, turning from sin and towards Jesus Christ. So how could you and I ever turn completely away from sin? Well, as the old hymn, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy, so powerfully puts it, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. God doesn't say, well, clean yourself up a little bit. Stop doing this. Start doing that. Make yourself presentable before God, and then he will accept you. No. He says, come as you are, with all your rottenness, with all your filth, with all your weakness, with all your hopelessness. You come and let Christ change you. You come and let Christ make you new. And he promises he will every time. Christ is inviting us to come now to receive his very best. Come, verse 5, come eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. He's telling us to come freely and come fully. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in The Cost of Discipleship, his most significant book, wrote against what he called cheap grace. And he had a point. Especially the modern West needs to hear that point. But you have to be careful. Grace has to be free, or it's not grace. It costs Jesus everything, but it costs us nothing. And conversely, it costs us everything. It costs us nothing in that there's nothing we can contribute. There's nothing we can add. Only Jesus' blood can take away your sin. But you must count the cost because it will, in fact, Jesus says, cost you everything. It wasn't cheap for Christ at the cross, but it is free to us. And that's exactly the force of verses 4 and 5. A fine banquet of grace, freely open to fools like you and me. And here's the price we do pay. He says in verse 6, leave the company of the simple. At some point, you do have to make up your mind. You do have to decide. And why is this verse here? Because Christ is creating a new community of the wisdom. You have to leave behind all your simple friends. Christ is so wise. Here's what he understands about us. To some degree, our reality is a social construct. The modern left is at least partially right about that. In other words, we're affected by everything all around us. Take something as simple as music. Music brings people together, but it also drives them apart. You and I grew up in a day and age where whatever was on the top 40 was what everybody listened to. Why? Because that's the only way you could. You heard it every day. It filled up your life, the television, the radio, everything else. Now I have an iPod. And now I don't have to listen to what anybody says. I can listen to my own playlist. So my music fits me. Your music fits you. And of course, there's this generational gap where the same music that ties all the kids together annoys their parents to no end. But they're just doing what you did to your parents. So music divides us up according to generations, our corporate memory being the soundtrack of our lives. But even so, when Christ brings us to Himself, we enter a new kind of a group experience, not joined together just by cultural things, not just by music. No, we enter the body of Christ. And community in Christ isn't a legalistic rule against missing church. Well, I've got to be right with Jesus, so I've got to be at church tonight. That's not where it starts. That's certainly not where it ends. It is something much deeper. It is plugging in to the power of a corporate body life, sharing Christ together. I strengthen you and you strengthen me. I support you, you support me. We stand together, we fall together because we are together. So your old group cannot give you that. Your old simpletons of the past cannot help you with that. You should keep on loving them, but what you need is the body of Christ. You have a new community of brothers and sisters. Therefore, you can walk, he says, in the way of insight. Don't neglect that. That's so important for us. Second, he shows us why scoffers are excluded. This is sort of the bad news that he's already given us the good news to balance. Verse 7, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. Every one of us needs someone to whom we can regularly, how can I improve? Where are my blind spots? What am I weak in? Because we can't trust our own hearts. And thus, we need to listen to our brother. We need to listen to our sister when they correct us, when they encourage us, when they exhort us. Openness and humility are truly how we grow. But scoffers aren't like that. A scoffer is anyone who never accepts correction. He's too smart. He's also fixed in his ways. But he thinks other people really need his opinions. He's always easily offended. He's above everyone all around him. And if someone seems to threaten his superiority and his opinion, he scoffs, he mocks, he ridicules, he mouths off, he denigrates. No man earns more universal detesting or deserves it more than he who wears a perpetual sneer, who's always sarcastic, always cutting down, always postulating about how his opinions and his views are the only one worth paying attention to, who is himself incapable of deep loyalty, commitment, and reverence to others, and who supposes it's his mission in life to promote the corrosion of the values by which both individuals and society live, because, after all, he knows better. He is the person with the knowing wink, the clever phrase, who has been seen through the hollowness of everything as being just above it all. That kind of person really is dangerous. If you cross him, he will punish you and claim that it's your fault. So we see it in the strife abounding from church to church, society to society, culture to culture. It's the mood of our times. Why? Well, it's just getting worse and worse. I think Peter had a word or two about that as the days get more corrupt towards the coming of Jesus. Paul Vischer, the creator of VeggieTales, spoke at Yale University in 2005 and explained his generation's feelings about the matter this way. He said, "For me and many others in my generation, the real root of our cynicism is personal. When we were very young, our parents broke their promises to each other and their promises to us. And millions upon millions of American kids in a very short period of time learned that the world isn't a safe place, that there isn't anyone who won't let you down, that their hearts were much too fragile to leave exposed. and sarcasm, as C.S. Lewis put it, builds up a man around the finest armor plating that nothing can penetrate. Now that I know. He's saying, because of others have hurt me, because my parents' generation let me down, I'm okay to be the judge of everyone. That's in effect what he's saying. Well, the problem is we've all been let down, and by no means do we have any real reason to be cynical scoffers, but we like it. As a matter of fact, we have a reason to turn away from scoffing, turn away from ridicule, because of what Jesus does for us. He provides the forgiveness. He provides the means whereby we can be uplifted and hopeful and joyous and gracious. And He's reason enough. He has never let us down. So He is why we humble ourselves. He is why we open up to others. He is why we listen. And He is why the tone of our churches and our gospel needs not be sarcasm, but instead needs to be reverence. He says in verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." So as believers, we revere, we humble ourselves before Jesus as the Holy One, which means He's outside of our categories. He is surprising us, especially as He loves us even more than we love Him. The truth is sort of the converse. He's not the one who's let us down. We have let Him down so many, many times. And yet here is His heart towards us. Hosea 11:9, "I will not execute my burning anger, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst." The Holy One is sweet-natured. He is the easiest person in the universe to get along with. All you have to do is submit. All you have to do is listen. All you have to do is respond. Now, He did say in Revelation 3, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." It's namely, because He loves us. A parent who lets their kid out in the morning and says, "Well, come back at nighttime. I'll see you then." Especially in our day and age. That's not a parent who's loving. That's a parent who hates their child. They value their own time. They value their own experience. They know their kid will take care of themselves. I mean, we would just shudder in the presence of such a person. But God's not like that. God cares for us. He watches over us. He provides for us. And when we need it, He even disciplines us, because that's true love. So responding to that, listening to that, being open to that, that's true wisdom. That humble eagerness is the banquet of wisdom. It is the fear of the Lord. It is reverence. And revering Him makes all the difference for every one of us in a most personal way. Look at verse 12. "If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it." Now, as important as community is, I can't borrow character from you. I can't say, "Well, because you're close to God, I'm going to stay around you and you'll rub off." It doesn't work that way. Just being at church will not change us. No one gets a degree from Vanderbilt because they show up on campus and eat lunch there. Even so, each of us must receive Jesus personally. It is a relationship between us and the God of the universe. We must seek Him and listen to Him and follow after Him and engage with Him personally. It's been said, God has many children, but He has no grandchildren. And that's so true. He is how we change. He is how wisdom enters into us. And when He gives it to us, no one can take it away, no matter what they say, no matter what they do. So the question is, are we laying hold of Christ? Are we listening? Are we responding? Are we obeying? Are we saying in our hearts, "I'm not going to listen to the world's wisdom. I'm going to pony up to God's banquet table. I'm going to feed there. I'm going to drink. I'm going to follow there. And I need Christ now. I will not let Him go until He blesses me." He loves to answer that kind of prayer. It's a good thing, too, considering the world all around us. Next, we see the invitation by folly, and that invitation leads to death. Verse 13, "The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. That's a horror movie waiting to happen. That is our world today. In Revelation of John, our two great enemies are seen as the beast and the prostitute. The beast to savage us, and the prostitute to seduce us. Well, here in the West, our literal enemy is not out on the streets decapitating us every day like they are in the Middle East. None of us probably are under danger of being decapitated with a knife from a Muslim fanatic tomorrow during our lunch break. But that's happening around the world. No, our seduction is more subtle. Here in the West, the prostitute is our primary threat. She's much more soft, much more cunning, much more soothing, but just as destructive as the beast. It's not always easy to see. Here in verses 13 through 18, the parallels with wisdom's invitation are really striking. The message is even word for word the same. Both in verse 4 and verse 16 it says, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. In other words, the devil copies God's message. He promises everything. Joy, happiness, fulfillment, I got it all. Just come on in here. Come on in my house. But there are stark differences as well. First, wisdom is the one who builds her house, but folly just sits there and expects to be impressed. Second, wisdom offers us meat and wine, but folly just offers bread and water. Third, wisdom is dealing honestly with us, but folly is making glamorous promises that at its core are lies. And fourth, wisdom's followers live more and more, forever and ever, but folly's playmates die a sugar-coated death before they even know what hit them. Now, folly is truthful at one point. Stolen water really is sweet, just for a time. Sin is enjoyable for a little while until it sets in, until the guilt hits, till the addiction strikes us. But our corrupt hearts have a relish for evil. Augustine was honest about himself. In his famous autobiography, he told about a moment of self-discovery when he stole something that he already had plenty of. He stole it simply for the reason that it was wrong, because doing something wrong and getting away with it was what he was after. And Augustine later wrote, such was my heart, O God, such was my heart. You had pity on it when it was at the bottom of the abyss. You have a taste for sin, a taste for vulgarity, a taste for folly. Well, join the club. We all do. We all know what it's like to be stuck down there in that abyss of self where we can't even muster up the strength to choose Christ. What do we do then? How can we choose Him as the true passion of our lives when we're passionate about everything else in the world, even wrong things? How can we jump out of a hole that has no bottom? Well, there's only one way. We listen to those messengers that wisdom is sending out. We respond to that message once again, the gospel that Jesus Christ loves you. Not the fixed you, not the cleaned up you, the you that really exists, the real you down in the middle of that abyss. And He welcomes you just as you are to Himself. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the greatest preacher of the English language, helped us see the grace of Christ more clearly than ever when he said, the gate of mercy is opened, and over the door it is written, this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Between that word save and the next word sinners, there is no adjective. It does not say penitent sinners. It does not say awakened sinners. It does not say sensible sinners or grieving sinners or alarmed sinners. No, it only says sinners. And I know this, that when I come to Christ today. I dare not come as a conscious sinner or an awakened sinner, but I have to come still as a sinner with absolutely nothing in my hands. You can't work up the energy. You can't work up the tears. You can't work up the emotions. You can't work up the grief to come properly to Jesus. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. For your sake, Jesus lived a perfect life. For your sake, he chose wisdom every time and against all the foolishness of seduction. And then he died on a cross, a death he didn't deserve because of your sins and mine, a sacrificial death for the stupidity of all of us. This is what the gospel announces. If you will receive this Jesus by mere faith, he will give you his perfect record of his righteousness as his gift. He wants your conscience to be happy and clean and free again. Why? Because in the strength of being forgiven, you will change. You must change. C.S. Lewis wrote to a friend, "You know, you write me so much about your own sins, but beware lest humility should pass over into anxiety or sadness. It is bidden us to rejoice and always rejoice. Jesus has canceled the handwriting which was against us. So lift up your heart." He's not saying don't be honest with your sin. He's saying when you come to Christ, rejoice in the fact that he's already dealt with your sin. He has set you free. And he who is set free by Christ is free indeed. So knowing that Jesus covers your sin when you deserve to be exposed, that he accepts you when you deserve to be rejected, that he rejoices over you, that stunning new awareness will lift your heart and take you further with him than you would have ever dreamed of going. His love for you creates a wise choice, moment by moment, to ignore the house of folly and to turn instead into his house of wisdom. So look up to him by faith. See his love for you moment by moment, even right now, and receive it. Then whatever might be your next step of obedience, he'll tell you. He'll lead you. He'll guide you. You take that bold new step that maybe you've been putting off. And friend, you will take it. Because if his grace makes its way into your heart, he will change you. You will be able to choose to follow him, and you will choose wisely to the praise of his great power, glory, and grace. What questions have I left for you from this passage tonight?